in the Colossian epistle. And for the benefit of those of you who have come in, I understand there are some folks that have come in the last day or so. I thought we might take the little opportunity to review what we've been talking about. We have been looking at the first two chapters of Colossians, and on Monday evening, we looked at the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pointed out that he was God's dear Son. We pointed out that he is the image of God, that he is the Creator, that he is before all things, that he is the firstborn of all creation, that he is the firstborn from the dead. We pointed out that our Lord Jesus Christ is all of these things, and we pointed out that in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then on Wednesday evening, we looked at what has been accomplished for us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pointed out that we are partakers of an inheritance in him, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, that we have been made citizens of the kingdom of his dear Son, that we have been redeemed, that we have been forgiven, and all of these things we have received because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this evening we would like to deal with our responsibility in the light of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. And before we get into the chapter itself, I'd like to make a couple of remarks concerning the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us to do. You remember when he was here on earth, he said to his disciples, "You shall be witnesses for me." And the other thing that he told them was that they were to love one another. Now, all of our ministry really centers around these two principles. First of all, to the world, we are to be witnesses. And then, within the church, within the family of God, we are to minister, and we are to minister out of love for our brethren. And so those two rules that the Lord gave us are really primary in terms of what we are expected to do. Now, let me say this first of all, that the moment we become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are expected to become a witness. Now, you may never take the platform. You may be a lady or a girl, and according to the scripture, you're not permitted to speak publicly in the church. Nevertheless, every single believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is expected to be a witness. Now, a witness is simply one who tells what he has seen, or one who tells what has happened to him. And the great example of a witness, I think, in the New Testament, is that man who was blind from birth and who sat by the side of the road. Now, you stop to think about this man. In those days, they had no Braille. There was no way for this man to earn a living. He was illiterate. There was no way that he could learn to read. He obviously came from a family that was poverty-stricken, and so because of his blindness, he sits by the side of the road and he begs. And now along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives him his sight. That in itself was a miracle. Something very marvelous. And before the poor fellow can draw a breath, he's hauled before the Sanhedrin, and they say, "Who gave you your sight?" And he said, "Jesus." And they say, "Jesus? He's a sinner. Don't you know that he's a sinner?" And this man, you can almost see him scratching his head. And he says, "Whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." And there is the absolute model of what a witness ought to be. The Lord accomplishes a miracle in the life of each one of us, does he not? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he does all the things that we have been talking about on Wednesday night. And all he asks of us, to begin with at least, is that we be witnesses to him. He saved me. He changed me. He took my sins away. He gave me peace with God. Whatever it is that we have, the Lord expects us to be witnesses. And then, we are told that we are to love one another. And love, you know, is a demonstrable emotion. You stop to think about that a minute. Love is an emotion which we demonstrate. We demonstrate it to our children in that we care for them. We demonstrate it to our wife or our husband in that we care for them. And husbands and young men, when you get a wife, you had better learn not only to demonstrate it, but to express it. We are told to love one another. Now, that love will result in a service for one another. Now, it may be a service such as you young people are doing, because I don't know how much they pay you here at Greenwood Hills, but I would be willing to assume that you're not doing this for the money. That probably you could do a whole lot better at Burger King or McDonald's. But you do this as a service, and that service is a demonstration of love. You say, but it's humble. Well, it's humble. Nevertheless, it is great, because it is a demonstration of love. Now, this leads me again to motive. And I will get to the chapter, and I won't keep you over time, promise. Scouts on it. Three fingers. Scouts on it. It leads us to motive, because it is absolutely important that you understand that you must serve the Lord in terms of a pure motive. If I serve on the platform, and if I do that in order to get the praise of men, if I do that in order that people pat me on the back and tell me how good I am, if that's my motive for service, then the only reward that I will get is the pat on the back. But if I do what I do out of a pure motive, out of love to the Lord, and out of love to His people, if I do it for that motive, if that is what is before me, then I will receive a reward from my Lord when I enter into His presence. And it's absolutely important, because the more life goes on, you're going to find that the flesh is a very, very difficult thing to deal with. And it's very, very easy when you begin to minister a little bit and you get over the initial shock of standing and looking at an audience and you get over the fact that your knees knock. When I first started to preach, we used to go to a little assembly called Saugus in Massachusetts. Clifton-Dale Assembly, they called it. And they didn't have a pulpit like this. What they had was this top thing, and they had it on a table. And I used to hate to go there, because the audience could look underneath the table and see my knees. And they would shake. Well, when you get over that, and then you find, you know, that people come up and they pat you on the back and they say, oh, that was great, brother. And it's nice to be encouraged. But the flesh is such that it'll say to you, isn't that great? See? Isn't it wonderful that you're doing all of this and people think you're wonderful? And the first thing you know, the motive that you have for standing on the platform is not the glory of the Lord, and it is not out of love to God's people, but rather it is out of self-aggrandizement. And we need to be careful of that all our lives. Now, one other thing I want to mention to you before we get to the chapter is that service for the Lord begins the day we come to the Lord, and it doesn't end until we are in the presence of the Lord. There is no such thing as retirement from the work of the Lord. Now, our health may force us to slow down. And our age may force us to slow down. And our brother Morgan has mentioned the fact that that hill gets steeper every day. And when you're a fat old guy like me, it's steep. Nevertheless, the principle is that from the day we come to the Lord until the day that we go into His presence, we are to serve Him. No retirement. No retirement. We are His servants all the way. Now let's get to the first chapter of Colossians. And I'd like to read from verses 9 through 11. Here we have the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And in this prayer, he expresses what it is that God wants for us. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. Alright? Filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And so here we have this list of things that God wants us as believers to have. And I want you to notice that it's sort of a progressive list. He wants us to be filled with knowledge. Well, now, the filling with knowledge is not something that you do in an hour. Being filled with knowledge is really a lifetime job. I'm reminded of the little boy who went down to the seashore, and he went up on the beach, and he dug a hole in the sand with his shovel, and then he took his pail, and he ran down to the water, and he filled the pail with water, and he came up, and he put it into the hole. And then he ran down, and he filled the pail, and he came up, and he put it into the hole. And his father said to him, "What are you doing, son?" He said, "I'm emptying the ocean." He had an impossible task. The tide kept coming in. Well, when the Spirit speaks to us about being filled with knowledge, one of the things that we learn from experience is the more we know, the more there is left to know. The more we understand, the more there is left to understand. For the Word of God is like an ocean. It's endless. It's deep. And those of you who are older, you talk to some of the older people and they'll tell you this, that sometimes they will be reading in the Scripture and they will be reading a verse that they have read 100 times, 1,000 times before. And all of a sudden, some truth will come right out of that verse. And they say, "I never saw that before. I never saw that phase of it before." And there are verses that are beyond our ability to understand. Who can understand the verse that says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree"? That's a simple little verse, isn't it? There isn't a single word in that verse that has more than 4 letters. "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." Say, "I know what that means. I understand that." No, you don't. No, you don't, and neither do I. There is a fullness in that verse that is really unfathomable. His own self. Who? Who is He? We've been dealing with that, and we didn't exhaust that by any means. Bear our sin. How? God made Him to be sin for us. But that doesn't exhaust it either. In His own body. He's the Lord from heaven. He's the last man, the last Adam. On the tree. On the tree. The symbol of curse. But that doesn't explain it completely either. And so here he is talking about being filled with knowledge. He doesn't want us to be bottle babies all our life. He wants us to be filled with wisdom. Now, wisdom comes from the application of knowledge. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Even in the business world, that is true. I learn by my experience, and that gives me the wisdom to apply that experience to something else that comes along. spiritual understanding. He wants us to have spiritual understanding. That is to be led by the Spirit of God into a deeper understanding of what it is that God has to say to us in His Word. And then he talks that we are to walk worthy, we are to be fruitful, we are to grow and mature, we are to be strengthened, we are to have patience, we are to have long-suffering, and the net result of all of that, he ends up by saying, I want you to be joyful. And so here we have, in these few verses, really the blueprint for what God is looking for in our Christian life. It is a life where we should be making progress. It is not a life where we end. Where I worked, many of the men had a lot of education. We had some with MBAs, we had some with PhDs, all working in the department. And we had a fellow whose name was Vic Maury, who had graduated from a 2-year business school. And yet it always interested me, whenever there was any classical reference, whether it was a reference to literature, or whether it was a reference to music, classical music, or whether it was a reference to poetry, or anything that we consider the arts, Vic Maury always knew more about it than all these other educated men. And I said to him one time, Vic, how is it that you know all of this? He said, well, I have an inferiority complex about my education, and I try to make up for it by reading. The thing is that these men who had master's degrees or who had doctorates, they said, my education is finished. I don't need to know any more. I've got the diploma to prove. But here's a man who didn't have the diploma to prove anything. And as a result, he ended up being better educated than any of them. And this is a principle. This is a principle. That in this life, in the Christian life, we never have full knowledge. We are always looking forward. We are always learning. We learn from others, we learn from the Word, we learn from the Holy Spirit, but the Christian life is a learning and a growing and a maturing life. And at the end of this, as we accomplish these things, we are told that God gives us joyfulness. Now let's look at chapter 2 and verse 4. And I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. There is a great deal of teaching in Christendom, and there is a great deal of teaching even among evangelicals, which is not biblical, which is not scriptural. And it is very often presented to us by men who are extremely charismatic. They are men who have personality. They are men who have a presence. And they present these errors in such a beautiful way that even believers can be beguiled by them and follow them. Now, one of the things that I want to point out to you is this. Never, never, never follow the teaching of just one man. I don't care who that man is. Test what he says. Try what he says. Compare what other men are teaching. And test it all in terms of what we find in the Scripture, because it is very easy for us to be beguiled, to be led away by men who are glib. And when I say don't follow any one man, I'm speaking now of Phil Morgan. Where is he? There he is back there. And even myself. No, especially myself. But you have every right, young man and young woman, you have every right to test whatever it is that we teach you against the Word of God. You not only have the right to test what we teach you against the Word of God, you have the responsibility to test what we teach you against the Word of God. And if a preacher is worth his salt at all, he will not object one little bit if you come up to him and ask him a question or ask for a clarification of what he is telling you. Don't accept what men say unless it is in full agreement with your understanding of the Scripture. And if you don't understand it, get some help. If you can't figure it out for yourself, get some help from a commentary or from someone else and compare what he's teaching about this verse with what you find in other verses of the Scripture. And don't be beguiled by enticing words. That has happened so many times. And we see movements that go straying off in one direction after another because they are led away by beguiling words. We have a friend who is convinced that the church will go through the tribulation. Well, there are a great many good Christians who believe that the church will go through the tribulation. But he also believes that there is really no rapture. That the Lord is going to come back and come to earth, and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and then we're all going to be there. Now, he got that teaching from someone who's extremely charismatic. And he is so bent on following what this man says that he absolutely will not listen to any other thing. He is convinced, for example, that the tribulation is man's inhumanity to man. And I keep saying to him, the tribulation speaks of earthquakes and storms. How does a man start an earthquake? How can an earthquake be man's inhumanity to man? It has to be the judgment of God. But because this other man says that at least the first six seals are man's inhumanity to man, he just throws a perfectly good intellect out the window and just believes everything that is given to him as if it were gospel. Not beguiled by enticing words. Then in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now here we have the statement that will keep us where we belong as far as the Christian faith is concerned. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, what it says. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. Absolutely. We receive him, we are his through grace, and we receive him by faith. Isn't that right? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and we say, I will come. We receive him by faith. And now what is it that he's saying here? He's saying, as you have received him, that's the way you're to walk. You are to walk by faith. Do we have disappointments in life? Yes, we do. Are they according to God's will? Yes, they are. Because our pathway in this world is determined for us by our Lord. And so as we have received him, that is the principle under which we received him, the principle of faith, is the same principle that we are to use for our daily walk. We are to to walk by faith. The chorus says, only to be what he wants me to be, every moment of every day, yielded completely to Jesus alone every step of the narrow way, just to be clay in the potter's hand, ready to do what his will demands, only to be what he wants me to be every moment of every day. And so we walk by faith. You say, well, that's childlike. It sure is. It absolutely is. It is childlike. You ever watch a little kid, and he's out for a walk with his daddy, and they're walking along the block, and he's just skipping along. You know how kids are. He's just dancing along in front of his father. And when he comes to the corner, he just stops and he sticks his little hand up. And daddy comes along, grabs him by the hand, takes him across the street, and then lets him go, and off he goes skipping again. This is the idea that we walk by faith, that we walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, doing that, we are rooted, built up, established, we are teachable, we are abounding, and we are thankful. Quite a list. We are rooted. When something is rooted, it can't be toppled easily. When I was a boy in New England, we had a lot of poplar trees. And do you have poplar trees here? They're tall and thin, you know. They're very, very tall and they're very, very thin. And we used to have a whole bunch of them. As a matter of fact, it was a very common planting between two houses. You would have this row of poplar trees about 50 feet high and a row of them right along the driveway between the two houses. And that lasted for many, many years. But then in 1938, we had a hurricane. They didn't even name them in those days, but we had a hurricane in 1938. It was the first hurricane that New England had had in decades. But about 90% of those poplar trees were toppled in that hurricane. You don't see them in New England much anymore because we've had several hurricanes since and they just don't last. And the reason that they don't last, the reason that they can't stand the high winds, is because they have a very shallow root system, a very fragile root system. And here it is saying that we are rooted and built up in him and established. And we are established by teaching. And we are to abound in teaching. That is, we are to seek out teaching. I've said before in this series, and I will say it again, I have a great debt. I owe a great debt to men who preceded me and who faithfully taught me the Word of God and who pointed out to me the great things that are in this book. I owe them a great debt. At the time, I didn't think to express it. I wish I had. When I get to heaven, there are a lot of them that I'm going to look up. And I'm going to tell them how much they meant to me in my Christian faith. And so we are to be teachable. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to swallow everything that everybody tells us. But we are to listen and weigh and think and allow that truth to develop roots in us so that when the winds of adversity come, we won't be moved. Verse 9, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Much of our educational system today is not good as far as Christians are concerned. Because it teaches the philosophy of men and completely ignores the Scripture. And, of course, More and more people are homeschooling their children or sending them to Christian schools. Because what is happening in the world's educational system is not producing what an educational system should produce. We have youngsters graduating from school who can't spell. We have youngsters graduating from school who can't add. Now, that wasn't true 50 years ago. I graduated from high school 52 years ago. I know you're all saying, what an old coot. And I might not have been taught a great deal about philosophy, but to this day I can spell. And I take young people out on a call with me, and if I say, here, there's so many of this and so many of that, what's the total? If it's two and two, they get out of the computer. And our educational system is not doing what it should. It is not teaching the things it should, and I'm not talking necessarily about spiritual things. It is not teaching the things that it should, and conversely, it is teaching the things that it should not. And as a result of that, we have children coming out of school who not only are not educated, but they have been led into paths of unbelief and immorality by the teaching that we find in our educational system today. And we find the philosophy of men, the philosophy of men, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and we are not learning in our educational systems what is of Christ. And therefore, if we are a believer, we must stay close to the book. And we must get our moral teaching from here, because what we get in the world is not moral. And things that were unthinkable at the early part of this century are now expressed. And we talk now not in terms of sin, but we talk in terms of alternate lifestyle. And now it is considered perfectly all right for a young man and a young woman to live together before their marriage is blessed. And it is considered perfectly acceptable in our society for all kinds of immorality to take place. And that is the philosophy of men. That is existentialism. If it feels good, do it. I was very disappointed when young Miss Boone came out with, is it Patty Boone? Who come out with that song, You Light Up My Life. Remember that song? Young people have never heard of it. It's 5 years old, you see. But she came out with that song, You Light Up My Life, a love song. Very nice. But one line in that song says, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. And that is an immoral philosophy of men. It is wrong. If it is not according to the scripture, it's wrong. I don't care how good it feels, it is wrong. And that's the philosophy of men. If it feels good, do it. Do your own thing. Be your own person. Be the center of the universe and forget about God. And this is central to the teaching of the New Age movement that is gaining such a hold in the hearts and minds of young people today. It's a mixture of egotism and spiritism, and it is absolutely and completely vile. And we should be very, very careful that we are not caught up in that philosophy. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath day. Now here we have something that is different. We are, as believers, and I want to emphasize this to you young people, we as believers are individually responsible to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't look to others for counsel. It doesn't mean that we can't go and get advice from others. But we have a responsibility to God, and we will give an account to God for those things which we have done or have not done. And that responsibility is ours. Now, you can't stand before God, and our brother has been pointing this out, you can't stand before God and say, the devil made me do it. Furthermore, you can't stand before God and say, well, such and such a preacher said it was all right. Or such and such a teacher said it was all right. The standard by which you are to live is this standard. And you are responsible to gain an understanding of this standard. Now, this is true even in our secular law. If you go down Route 81 here, and let's say you get on here at Route 30 and you head north up Route 81, and you immediately accelerate to 65 miles an hour, and you're going along at 65, and suddenly the policeman, blue light, flashes in your rearview mirror, and he pulls you over to the side, and he says, you were speeding. You were doing 65 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone. And you say, well, I didn't know. How far do you think that'll get you? You should know. You're supposed to know. You're supposed to know what the speed limit is at all times. And you can't stand before our judges even and say, I didn't know. And you certainly can't stand before the Lord and say, I did so-and-so because brother so-and-so said it was all right. You are responsible. You are responsible for the teaching that we find here in the Word. I'm being rather rough on you, I know. Now, in this particular portion, we're also talking in terms of meat, drink, in respect to holy days and new moons or Sabbath days. We're not to be superstitious, and we are not to compromise our principles no matter what. And you know, sometimes we raise specters that aren't there. Very early in my career in the bank, I was invited to a dinner. And the head of our credit department was there. And somebody told me, if John Gray says have a drink with me, you better have a drink with him. Now, of course, this put me between a rock and a hard place. I'm new at the bank. I'm trying to establish a career. And so all evening, I tried to avoid John Gray. You know, if he was here, I was there as much as I could. But sure enough, sooner or later, he caught up with me. And he sat down and he said, I'm John Gray. And I said, I'm Jim Harvey. He said, have a drink. I said, I'll have a Coke. And he looked at me for a minute and he said, don't you know my reputation? And I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, and you refuse to have a drink with me? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, by God, I admired you. I never had a minute's trouble with him. There had been a specter raised, that really wasn't true. And we are not to be superstitious, and we are not to let a man judge us in meat or drink or respect to holy days. And this takes us right back to what I said before, that we have a responsibility ourselves. Verse 18, we're not to be idolatrous. Verse 19, we are to hold on to the head. Now, we recognize this, that the direction of our body comes from our head. We talked about this a little bit the other night. What our body does comes from the head. And if we are to function as a part of the body of Christ, then we are to hold on to the head. If we are to be of any value in the body of Christ, then we need to hold on the head. We are to be free from legalism. That's verse 20. As you notice, I'm rushing because our time is flying by, and I'd like to finish this. Over in chapter 3, and I said we would stray into chapter 3 a little, We are to seek heavenly things, verse 1 through 3. Verse 5, we are to be morally clean. Verses 8 through 11, we are to have good relationships with others, especially others in the church. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all this, put on love. If we love our brethren and our sisters, this will determine our behavior toward them. And we are commanded to love our brothers and sisters. This is not an option. This is not an option. The Lord did not say, I would suggest that you have love one to another. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. I don't agree with everybody. And there are some people who are very, very difficult to love, even among the Lord's people. There are some of the Lord's people who are very cantankerous. And there's some of them who are very obtuse. And there's some of them who are extremely difficult. But I have no choice, you see. The Lord gave me a commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And if I have a commandment to love, then I must love. And if I love, then I need to demonstrate that love. And again, I will say, as I said the other night, that of all the faults among the people in the assembly, and they are many, I have found them to be a most loving group of people. If there's a problem, they're there to help. And I have no fault to find. I don't know of any fellowship that I enjoy any more than the fellowship of the Lord's people. When I was in the service, I traveled a good deal. And sometimes I would get to a town and there would be no assembly. And so I would pick a church that I thought might be a good Bible-believing church, and I would go. And I might enjoy the service. And I might think the minister was a very good teacher and a very nice man. But I would then walk out of that church and I would go about my business. But when I got to an assembly and the meeting was over, in almost every case, someone would come up to me and say, come to our house for dinner.